Today's reading is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God."
It's good to be back in the Gospel of Mark. I'll echo what Nate said last week. I think that we scarcely appreciate that we are able to read these accounts, know them to be trustworthy, and to see the exploits and to hear the words of God incarnate when he walked the face of the earth. Jesus said something very interesting and important when he prayed the night before he was crucified. This is in John 17. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You may have that verse memorized. You may have thought about it. Maybe it's brand new to you, and you haven't given it much thought at all. But Jesus said in that passage, in kind of a naked way, that this is eternal life, to know God. That's what eternal life is. It is to know God, to really know him. It's not to have thoughts about God. It's not to have opinions about him. It's not to have instincts about him. It's not a vague and amorphous spirituality. Eternal life is to know God. Great theologians have said that it's also important that we know ourselves as human beings. And one great theologian said it's really impossible to know God until you know yourself, and conversely impossible to know yourself until you know God. Nonetheless, eternal life is to know God. It's also to know Jesus the Messiah, is the way he put it. Now, that's a good thing to have in mind as we come to this passage, which kind of centers on this question about eternal life. So let's take a look at the passage. It's an interesting, arresting passage. It's a unique passage, and I'll get to that in a minute. But here comes a man, apparently earnest. I don't think that we should impugn this guy's coming to Jesus. And that's one of the things that you have to work through as you read it carefully. Matthew's account tells us that he is young. Luke's account tells us that he is a religious leader, that he's a synagogue ruler. And by the end of this interaction, we find out that he's also wealthy. And he's got great possessions. Luke says that he is extremely rich. But what he is not is he's not an opponent of Jesus, nor is he someone who needs something from Jesus by way of healing or by way of some kind of other kind of ministry that by which Jesus might serve him. And that's what kind of takes us aback. Because most of the people who come to Jesus are trying to criticize him. They're trying to interact with him. They're trying to argue with him. Or people are, you know, coming up to him in a pitiful state and needing some kind of miraculous intervention in order to heal them. This guy's neither one of those. A different category. And most of the scholars, all of the ones that I read, said that we should take his earnestness at face value, that he's coming with an honest question, a straightforward question, but he's going to get more than he expected in Jesus' answer. So the man runs up, he kneels before him, you know, again, apparently humble and recognizing something in Jesus that evokes that humility. He asks Jesus about who is good, and there's an assumption in that that we ought to pay attention to. He assumes he's among good people. He calls Jesus good the same way that we often use the word good. In the South, sometimes, you know, the way that you affirm someone is you say, that person is good people, or that person is among good people. It's very common the world over, you know, as we describe friends of ours, or you want to introduce someone to another, you say, here's a good person. Or, you know, we would do it in vernacular, he's a good guy, or she's a good woman. And we use the word good casually, you know, again, maybe earnestly, but Jesus sets him straight. He also asks this question about how we good people get eternal life. And this is a great place for us to kind of step back and notice the uniqueness of the interaction. There are sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes that Jesus interacts with, the thief. He interacts with various kind of nefarious characters, and of course we know what they need to do in order to be saved. They need to come to God and they need to have their lives reversed. The good people that tend to come to Jesus are the ones who are proud and the ones who are there to argue with him, and they're there to put him down, they're to put him in his place. But this guy comes neither with an overt pride nor, you know, with an obvious need. He's a good person. And so, you know, maybe the title of the sermon could be, how can good people be saved? I remember being in a conversation with a group of people. We were in a room in Philadelphia, and one of the guys was a pastor in a downtown church, an in-town church, and he was describing how this guy had been converted in his church and had been baptized the previous week. And the remarkable thing about this guy is the way that he had left a life of arson, that he had been a guy who had actually been a convicted arsonist and it had been existed on the level of some kind of addiction to him, you know, that he was just compelled to go set fire to buildings. And we all kind of laughed at that, and we kind of delighted in the fact that God's grace was so wonderful that even a convicted arsonist could come to Christ and find forgiveness and find his life transformed. But one of the women in the circle said, you know, I actually don't have as hard a time believing how God could save an arsonist as I do understanding how he saved me, because I was a good person. And for God to have broken through that seems to me to be more truly remarkable than to have gotten a hold of an arsonist. Well, this guy is that good person. His first assumption is that he's among good people. His second assumption is that eternal life is a matter of personal accomplishment, something he can do, something he can earn. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus fires the commandments at him, notably all from the second table of the law. If you remember this from Deuteronomy back in the fall, we often speak of the Ten Commandments in terms of two tables, the first table of the law being the first four commandments, applying explicitly to your relationship to God, what requirements exist as one relates to God, not to have any other gods before him, not to take his name in vain, not to worship him by an image, and to keep holy his day. And then the second table are how we relate to each other, from honoring parents all the way down to not coveting. But this guy's assumption is that he's done those things and therefore is well positioned for eternal life. He said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." What he means by that is, since I was bar mitzvahed at the age of 14, from that point, I have kept these laws. Now, again, you know people like this, and in fact, you might be a person like this. You might be a person that can say, you know, with full honesty, I can report to you that I have not murdered anybody, I have not committed adultery, I have not stolen, you know, I have been scrupulous about the truth, and I have not defrauded anybody. And this is pretty consistent. I know people like this. Some of my people in my family are by nature good people. You know, by nature, the kind of people who understand that the way life is to be lived is in an upright fashion. Now, Jesus comes after him, of course, sets him straight. Only God is good, and eternal life consists in letting go of all competing loyalties. So this challenge to the word good is kind of a helpful challenge. Only God is good. And Jesus might be hinting at his own deity there, but it would only be the barest hint. But then after the teacher says, or after the young man says, "I've kept all these from my youth," Jesus turns to him and says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." This is consistent with what Jesus has said in several other places in the gospel, that to really get what he is after, you can't simply assess external performance with regard to the law of God. But you really have to dig into the heart. You really have to dig into the place where there are affections, is what the old Puritans used to call them, where there are passions, where there are loyalties. You know, the things that, when push come to shove, really occupy first place. One of the ways to assess this is to examine what it is that you long for, yearn for, and pray for. And what are the things that, if they were deprived you, if they were kept from you, you would say to God, "I'm going to call into question the whole deal between you and me if I can't get what I feel is necessary for a life well lived by my standards." Now this takes, you know, some kind of assessment, you know, some kind of thinking through, some kind of careful observation. It would probably take a good relationship or a good group of relationships for you to think through this. But Jesus cuts to the chase. He zeroes in on this man's functional deity. He can see it. It's staring him right in the face. So what he says, "Here's the thing that you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Now, you need to understand that Jesus is not simply adding another commandment. He's not saying, "Okay, you've done all those, good, check, check, check. Let me add one more, and once you accomplish this, you will inherit eternal life." Jesus is not doing that. He's challenging this guy to see what he will do. He's challenging this guy at the level of the primary competing loyalty to following Jesus. Now, again, you know, Jesus does this elsewhere. There's one place where he says, "Unless a man says goodbye to everything he has, he cannot be my disciple." You know, there are other stories where people are invited to a party, which is symbolic of being invited to a relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with him, and they make excuses, and they say, "Oh, I got to go tend to the land. Oh, I got to go tend to my possessions. Oh, I have to go tend to my marriage." And Jesus highlights those and says, that in the long run is not going to cut it. Now again, it's not because Jesus has raised the bar. It's not because he's saying, "Look, your obedience is not enough." He's saying you haven't understood anything if you understand that all I'm trying to do is measure various qualities of obedience. And this guy walks away, and this is one of the more dramatic places in the Bible. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And, you know, sermons have been preached about what actually is going on there. What's going on in his heart? What's going on in the Lord's heart as he watches this guy walk away? Well, Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, and I think there's a pathos in his voice, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed at his words. Now, that's something to think about. Why would they be amazed at this? Jesus said to them again how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, not only amazed, exceedingly astonished. And they said to them, then who can be saved? They get the idea that there's universal application here. You know, this is not simply for the rich, but there is application across the scope of all of humanity. And Jesus looks at them and says, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. We need to talk about money. To the hearers of this interaction, this is a shocking statement on Jesus' part. It was actually pretty clear among the Jewish community of Palestine at that time, and certainly flowing into the Old Testament and out of the Old Testament, that to be wealthy was a sign of God's blessing and hence a sign of his favor. That wealth was, almost without exception, a good thing. You know, that if you were wealthy, then that was a sign that you had gained God's approval. And for Jesus to treat wealth as something that is hazardous, that is something possibly detrimental to one's spiritual sanity, would have been a huge shock to them. That's why the disciples are amazed. That's why they're exceedingly astonished. They can't fathom that wealth would be problematic. But Jesus turns the world upside down on this point. And again, very consistent with things that Jesus did regarding wealth, things that he said in the rest of his ministry. You remember in the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are the poor, but woe to those who are rich. You know, back in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he was telling the parable of the sower, and I think it's the third seed, the one that falls in among the weeds. You know, the weeds represent the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. And those things enter into a person's life and choke the word. The deceitfulness of riches. And there are other passages in the New Testament that echo this, where the idea of wealth is turned on its head. In the Bible, wealth is a complicated thing. And so is poverty. Not so in the eyes of these folks. In the eyes of these folks, wealth was God's blessing. Poverty was God's judgment. You know, Jesus enters with a much more wise and nuanced view. That sometimes you're rich because God is blessing you. Sometimes you're rich because you are oppressing people. Sometimes you're rich because you're very skillful and you have happened to manufacture wealth out of the gifts that God has given you. And by the same token, sometimes you're poor because God is judging you. Sometimes you're poor because you're lazy. Sometimes you're poor because catastrophe has fallen upon you. Sometimes you're poor because you are being oppressed. It's complicated. Without making any judgment on any of that, Jesus says, if you are wealthy, it is problematic when it comes to how you relate to the kingdom of God. It's really the same now. It was that way then, it's the same now. Dealing with money tends to dominate our waking lives. We all have to deal with money. But for some of us, it becomes a functional deity. For some of us, it becomes something that we spend way too much energy, this specter of being obsessed by it raises its head. And this sweeps across the economic spectrum. If you are poor and you are obsessed with money, and money has a grip on your heart, then you'll always be spending money. You'll never be able to save it. You'll never be able to plan for the future. It's all a matter of spending, spending, spending. It's rampant consumerism. If you're middle class, you might have a different perspective, but if money's got a grip on your heart, You'll always be planning for the future, and you'll always be setting aside, and you will be focused on your career and focused on your employment and focused on, you know, this, well, I want to say mirage, but, you know, let's say it's more substantial than that, but focused on financial security and obtaining that for yourself. And the more you save, the more you will start to calculate how secure you are in the wealth that you have accrued. And it might be that, you know, when you're young, you think, oh, there's really nothing to it. There's not much there. Here today, gone tomorrow. This is why investment strategies that are targeted to your age will put you in very risky positions when you're young. But when you get old, like me, you want to be very safe with that stuff. And my targeted fund with my PCA retirement is very, very cautious because I don't want to lose a bit of it because all of my security is tied up there. If money has a grip on your heart, you won't be able to think in terms outside of that. If you're wealthy and money is controlling you, it will make you proud, it'll make you privatized, and it will make you superficial. You will use it to isolate yourself from the poor, and there would be massive excuses on how not to share your money. That's always been the staggering statistic, isn't it? That among people who are on the lower end of the economic spectrum, there is much more generosity and giving than people who are at the upper end of the economic spectrum. It is absolutely remarkable how little money is given away by those who are at the top end of the economic spectrum. Well, Jesus says to this man, and he says to you and me, you know, not only is eternal life beyond your grasp, but I can't help you unless you can cut the cord to your wealth, unless you can develop a completely different way of thinking about wealth, so that your security, so that your happiness, so that your, you know, day-to-day functioning is not enslaved to or chained to wealth, its acquisition, and its being spent. You know, Jesus says to this guy, let me cut right to the heart. It might be that you have never defrauded anybody. It might be that you're scrupulously honest. It might be, you know, that you have obeyed all of these laws as well as anyone can possibly imagine them being obeyed. But if you cut into the heart, and Jesus does this elsewhere in the New Testament, you know, he says it's not much good if you are obedient to the law if your heart is cold and disinterested, if your heart is not in a place where you can readily drop everything, not only possessions, but relationships, any other encumbrance, any other hindrance, and follow Jesus. He says, I can't help you until you're to that point. But more problematic than that, although it's in the same ballpark, is the problem of spiritual self-sufficiency. And again, this was understood among Jesus' hearers, that the way to eternal life was through obedience to the commands. And this is baseline human instinct. This is at the root of every human religion. How is eternal life to be gained? It is to be gained through your obedience to the commands. Be a good person. I was thinking about that old rock song, and I Googled it to find the title, found out it had been redone by a contemporary band recently. But you know this lyric, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Anybody ever heard that song? Well, this is kind of baseline human instinct. Yeah, you could call it baseline paganism, but it's also at the, you know, woven into the fabric of every human religion. And it very quickly becomes woven into the fabric of popular Christianity. When I was young and doing college ministry, we had these beach projects, and I think we were still on the cutting edge of it, so we weren't quite so annoying as you would imagine this to be, but we would meet people on the beach in Fort Lauderdale during spring break. It was student ministry. And we were trained in this evangelistic method called Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if anyone's ever heard about that. It was developed by a guy named James Kennedy. But really, Kennedy was very willing to say, this is not new stuff. I got this from an old preacher in Philadelphia, and the preacher in Philadelphia said, I got this stuff from Luther. Luther probably would have bumped it back to Aquinas or Augustine. But it all started out with a diagnostic question. And it gets to the heart of fallen humanity. And that diagnostic question, you know, basically asked, when you die and appear before God's judgment throne, how will you justify your life? Now, you know, the words were a little bit more folksy than that. But it was remarkable, you know, how we could meet people, you know, from all over, you know, not just not just Florida, but from all over the country, and even there were some Europeans there as well, and pose this basic question, how will you justify yourself? And every one of them said, I've been a good person. On the bell-shaped curve of humanity, I'm on the positive side of that. And there's a lot that's wrong with that. And, you know, what was interesting to me is to meet people who were elders and deacons in their local churches, to meet people who were ministry leaders in their local churches, and to say, you know, what is your expectation when you meet God? You know, how will you be justified? And to hear this answer, I've been good. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. You know, what you want to do at that point is to say, again, this larger question of who is God and who am I? And you get back to that statement that Jesus made in John chapter 17. The thought that one can enter life by obeying the commands is wrong-headed on many levels. And this is kind of what we talked about in the adult ed class this morning with a little bit more detail. But to think that way, and again, this is the instinct for all of us. It's not surprising to see it in this young man, but to think that way necessarily truncates the law into manageable categories. You know, Jesus only mentions the second table of the law, so he's kind of playing along. But you've got to reduce the law so you can get it down to where it is manageable and to where it is obeyable. Of course, Jesus blows that up in the Sermon on the Mount when he starts asking about motivations, when he starts talking about emotional impulses. But another way that thought that you can enter life by obeying the commands is wrong-headed is that it makes people machines, and it disregards affections and ignores motivations. It says, just get it done. You know, one of my favorite illustrations was used by my pastor when I was in seminary. And he said, you know, when the federal government asks for my taxes, you know, they don't care if I'm angry when I send the check in. They don't care if I crumple it up, stomp it in the dirt, and then stick it in the envelope and mail it to them. It doesn't matter as long as the cash is there. But in fact, you know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the one who gives cheerfully, you know, if they're doing it in a way that conforms to who God is. But probably the worst thing that happens in your heart, in your brain, when you imagine that you can enter life by obeying the commands is that you reduce the character of God. And the way we described it this morning was, God is imagined to be he whose favor must be earned. That was the temptation of the devil to Eve in the garden, and it is the temptation that lurks in every human heart, that God is he who must be obeyed. And so I will obey him, I will play the game, I will do what he requires so that I can get my reward. Again, raises the question, who is God and who are you? And here's where the passage to me jumped off the page and grabbed me by the collar and shook me a little bit. In verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, on the one hand, you can kind of say that this guy has provided enough offense. you know, in one brief little interaction, to have someone who is thinking correctly theologically to become indignant. That's not what happens at all. Jesus is not provoked at all. He looks at him the way he looks at you and me. He looks at him the way he looks at people who have all their lives long been ensnared by this poison of the devil, a poison that slams God. Jesus looks at him and loves him. And when he challenges him and says, go, sell everything that you have, it's not that he's trying to shame him. It's not that he's trying to ramp things up. He is loving this guy, and he is inviting him to freedom. He's inviting him to peace. He's inviting him to joy. He's inviting him to life. Jesus loves him. And so this is the thing, you know, he calls to mind near the end of John, where I think it's Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, I've been with you all this time. Don't you yet understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So any wonder about how God would interact with you is evident in the way that Jesus interacts with this guy. He loves him. And it's only taking the drastic step of acknowledging that love. That's why we talk about receiving Christ. You know, it is a matter of grabbing and taking hold, but it's more a matter of receiving. You know, if someone were to love you this well, and you could be convinced of it, would you follow him? Would you listen to him? Would you give away all you have? Well, the natural answer is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I would be able to do that. There's a part of me that wants that so badly. If I knew someone loved me that well, I would want to follow him. Well, you know, to say, I'm not sure I would, is not far from saying, I don't know that I've got it in me. And here's where the real good news comes out in this passage. Jesus says, look, with man, this is impossible. And I know some of you have been kind of toying around with the faith and thinking about it and wrestling with it. And I've heard a number of people tell me lately, look, I'm fundamentally in favor of faith. I like the faith that I see in my Christian friends. And I am even a little bit wistful about it. Wish I could do it, but I just can't do it. Well, you know, there's something to be admired in the honesty of it. But Jesus is saying right here, of course you can't. Of course you can't. With man, this is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. And of course, this calls to mind a number of places in the Old Testament where that kind of miraculous, that kind of prelude to the miraculous is spoken about. But here, let's just put it at that. Faith is flawed. Your obedience is completely flawed. You don't have the capacity to move away from, as fully as you ought to, the things that are binding your heart. But with God, all things are possible. I want to plead with you to see the love of God, to see the love of God in this table, to see nothing but the love of God as Jesus offers you bread, as he offers you the cup, in a demonstration of the love that the Father has for you and the love by which he sent his Son to die on our behalf. So let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us grace to be taken aback when we read the account of Jesus, to see that on the one hand there's no truncating the truth, you know, there's no winking at what real holiness and real righteousness look like. You are always treated as holy and as beyond reproach, but at the same time, there is this confluence of deep, steadfast love that we're not quite able to get a hold of. So I pray, and we pray together, that you would open the eyes of hearts, that you would enable us to see the height, depth, breadth, and width, You would give grace to that we would trust and that we would see lives transformed for your glory, for our joy. Amen.